As you take a seat this morning, be sure to open up your Bibles to John chapter 21. John, the Gospel of John chapter 21. Pretty delighted in this morning's baptism and getting to see Michaela get baptized the other night along with the other students. It's been an above average week in my home. It's been pretty awesome, and this week, of course, we're launching one into college. That makes, like, I know there's tears. I'm not trying to offend. I love my children, but I have raised them to launch them. Like I'm excited about the launching. And so even though there will be tears, there will be the occasional tear of joy, the conversion of a bedroom, changing of the lock. So, John... Chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. He has already revealed himself to the disciples. This is after his death and his resurrection. He has appeared to them in a room. He has seen Mary near the tomb. And so Jesus has revealed himself to some of his closest disciples. And this is now the third time that he is doing that. He reveals himself again to the disciples. And he does so by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, the Sea of Tiberias, I'm going to pause there. This is Melinda and I standing right next to the Sea of Tiberias. Kind of cool, huh? The Sea of Tiberias is also called the Sea of Galilee. You might be more familiar with that. It's called different names in the Bible, but this is the Sea of Galilee. And the thing that I want you to really focus on is the upper left-hand corner where it says Capernaum and Tagva. Those are two towns that are right next to each other. They're within a mile of one another, and they're in the upper left-hand corner of the Sea of Galilee. And all of the story that we're talking about today happens in those two little areas. Peter and Jesus, when he was living in and around the Sea of Galilee, lived in the town of Capernaum. And the primary fishing area that existed next to Capernaum was that little town of Tagva that is right next to it. So that was where there's a flow of a river that is still there today that flows into the Sea of Galilee. And for any of you that are fishermen, right, you go to where streams and rivers come in off the side of a mountain because that's where food is stirred up. And that's where the fish are. The fish are there for the food. And so that was where fishermen went. And so the fishermen would have been right at that area of Tagva. It is still the primary fishing area for this side of the Sea of Galilee to this very day. And so we know for sure that's right where it was, because that's where the stream comes right in. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, who is just in the previous story, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So there's about seven of them or so in the boat. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And men, if one man says he's going fishing, what do the rest of us say? "I'm going with you." That's exactly what the disciples did. They said, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. There are several instances of this in Scripture. I don't think Peter was a very successful fisherman, actually, but that's beside the point. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It says they were about 100 yards away. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And of course, they've been fishing all night long. That's when you fished in the ancient world, was in the evening, much like today. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, that, by the way, in the book of John, that's just code for John talking about himself, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself throughout the book. So that's what that means. John therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He realizes, because this episode has happened earlier in their lives, when he tells them to cast in a different location and suddenly there is this bounty of fish. What does John think? "I know what's going on. That's Jesus over there." And so he tells Peter, "That's the Lord over there." And when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment. They would strip away, you know, kind of like taking off their shirt to fish so they could get around and not get caught. And he was stripped down for work. And he threw himself into the sea. He took his outer garment and he just strapped it on. And then he jumped into the ocean. They were only 100 yards from shore, but they had just hauled in many, many fish. And so it was going to be slow going, coming back in. And he decided, that's Jesus over there, and I'm going to go to him as quickly as I can. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire that was already there in place. Isn't that nice? You come in the morning, and Jesus got a little fire burning for you right there on shore. Here's the best part. With fish. It does not mention that Jesus was fishing earlier and that he caught fish and they couldn't catch any fish. He's already cooked the fish and they've just caught the fish. They're swimming in, they're walking, and they're bringing their boat in to shore, and he's already got fresh fish cooking for them on shore. I love that part of the story. He's got fish and bread there for him. He says to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Let's take what you've got. Let's take what I can provide. And let's put that together and see what happens. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. They found a boat in the Sea of Galilee when there was a drought, and it sank down. The sea receded just a little bit, and they found this boat right along the shoreline in front of Capernaum and Tagba. And they've dug it out and preserved it. And if you go to Israel, you'll see this boat. You probably will go and take a look at the boat that's in Capernaum. And this is the boat that seven men were in, and they caught 153 fish and had to drag the net behind the boat to get to shore. I always want to show you these little pictures and these maps and stuff like this, because this is not a fairy tale. This really happened. And all of the detail that they throw in there, and they throw in some really weird, bizarre detail, authenticates. Those little bizarre parts authenticate. This is not a fairy tale. This is actually the real deal. Although there were so many, the net was not torn, which apparently the disciples found remarkable. I'm not going to go into the fishing practices, but suffice it to say that nets tore a lot. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them. And he did so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Why am I reading this story? It's a cool story, don't get me wrong, but I'm reading it because of the first point there on your outline. Jesus actively uses our failures to reveal his grace. Jesus actively uses our failures to reveal his grace. And I'm not talking about the fishing. I'm actually not talking about the failure to catch any fish. I'm talking about something much, much more profound. If you go back just a little bit in the story, and I've noted it there on the page for you in John chapter 18. If you just go back to John chapter 18, you'll read this story. Now, I'm going to read it from Luke because he's got a very, very good detail that the other gospel writers omit. And so I want you to hear it from Luke. Jesus Christ has been seized. He is being tried in the courtyard of Pilate. This is before now. This is before he has been crucified. And he has been seized and he is being tried in a kind of a mockery court of law. They have led him into the high priest's household. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. They did not want to get caught. Peter and John are in the story. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. He kind of played it coy and stayed away until he thought that it was safe. Then a servant girl saw him, and seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, you can just imagine, she's squinting through the firelight and gets a lock on him, and she says to him, this man also was with him. But he denied it. He said, no. Woman, I do not know him. That's not a rude phrase, by the way. He wasn't, you know, pointing out that she was a woman or anything like that. He's just saying, hey, I don't know, lady, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the guy. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." But Peter said, "Man," also not rude to say, "I am not. I'm not who you think I am." And after an interval of about an hour, there's one of those weird details. There's another one of those just odd, like, why would they mention that? About an hour later, still another person insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." One of the other Gospels says that they recognize, in fact, two of the other Gospels say they recognize his accent. The Galileans had a specific accent, and so they knew. They knew this guy was a Galilean, that he had been around Jesus. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And in fact, it says in some of the other Gospels that he swore at this point. He was swearing, he's swearing oaths, I swear on a stack of Torahs. That's not true. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Our response to failure reveals either our dependence on Jesus or our independence from Jesus. The first really solid account we have of Peter encountering Christ after the betrayal is when he's in that boat and he realizes that that's Jesus on shore. What would you do? You've looked across the courtyard. You've locked eye contact with Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done something you just know, this is so wrong? This is wrong on so many levels. It offends me, and I'm doing it. I am that offended by what I'm doing right now. Have you ever just felt like God is everywhere all the time? He's right here, right now. He knows this. I'm pretty much spitting in his face. Have you ever looked across the courtyard and locked eyes with Jesus? I sure have. And I got to tell you, those kinds of failures don't die hard in our souls. Those kinds of failures stick with us. They talk to us when we're in a quiet place. They talk to us when we're in other tempting or difficult situations. They talk to us and they tell us that we're a failure. They talk to us and they tell us that we're going to just, you know, you're just going to be a screw up anyway. Who cares? You've already done this. Who cares if you bomb out? Again, we begin to use a narrative inside of our head that tries to solve the chaos of being in the presence of God and knowing that we don't deserve it. Our response to failure, though, it reveals. It reveals whether or not we believe that God is really gracious, that he really does love us, that he really is forgiving, that he really is good. It will reveal that, because to that God we can respond with dependence. We can jump out of the boat and swim for shore. But I think a lot of us have a tendency either to stay in our boat, to not throw any nets where we might have work to do, and we might even take the boat to the other side. Kind of, "Hey, I'm going on a cruise, bye," you know, and off we go in our spiritual lives. Do guilt and shame cause you to run away from God? Are you seeking independence this morning from Jesus? I've spoken all summer long on what it means to be refreshed, to what it means to actually experience like a true joy in being a follower of Christ. That it's not burdensome when we follow Jesus as Jesus has actually revealed himself in the Bible. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying it's not tough. I'm not saying it doesn't require all of who you are working compatibly with all of who God is. You're bringing your fish and he's bringing his and we're putting it together and seeing what happens. I know it's tough, but I do think that even in the midst of the toughest of times, it does not have to be so spiritually exhausting that it shuts you down, that it just debilitates us. I think there's two different responses that we have. One, I would categorize as guilt and shame. Guilt separates. Shame, things that are done to you, sins that have been sinned against you by someone else, maybe if you were taken advantage of, or those kinds of things, or just shame over your own taking advantage of other people. Those kinds of sins have a tendency to separate us from God, and we go about trying to solve them in our own way. We try to numb them out. We try to run away. We try to distance ourselves. Some of us that are motivated by addiction even bury the last sin with a new sin, because now we're not dealing with the last sin. Now we're just dealing with a new one, and it's not as bad as that first one. And that first one goes away a little bit more, and we're like, oh, that feels so much better. Oh, I've got this new sin. Now I feel really terrible. I've got to do something. And that's that cycle of addiction. It just keeps burying sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. And it's ruinous to our souls. Do guilt and shame cause you to turn back to God? This is conviction. Conviction is different than guilt and shame. I know sometimes we think of them interchangeably, but I would like you to separate them. Guilt and shame separates. Conviction draws you back. Conviction says, what I've done is wrong, but there's a good God who already solved that. There's a good sacrifice in Jesus, and I trust him. And I believe, no matter how often I fail, that God is changing me. That he's chosen the weak things of the world to show his strength. And he has got a champion of weakness right here. This is conviction. And if you feel conviction this morning, could I encourage you to jump out of your boat? To run from whatever vehicle is taking you away and throw yourselves at the feet of Jesus. Are you seeking dependence on him? That's a hard word, isn't it? We don't like to depend on other people. We like to be independent. Especially men. I got to say this to the guys especially. We really like being independent. Like maybe more than women. Like, we don't even like having face-to-face conversations all the time because that feels a little bit overwhelming, and it's like, oh, man, women, like, they get together and circle up, and it's like, wow. And guys prefer shoulder-to-shoulder or even back-to-back conversations are better, you know? Like, why bother with eye contact? Dependence is hard in this culture. We are trained, taught, hammered into us. Don't depend on somebody. They're going to let you down. The only person you can depend on is you. But I think deep in your heart, you know, that ain't going to help you. That ain't going to help a whole lot either. Because I've let myself down far more than anyone has let me down. If I were to give you one word that has meant the most to me because of my sabbatical, it is the single word, dependence. I do not think that there is any greater word in my life for what it means to walk with Jesus. That place that Melinda and I were standing, that's Tagva. That's the fishing spot. That's where this all happened. They would have been parked 100 yards off of this shoreline right there. They would have been in a boat. And Jesus was on that shore. And if you could see, if I could show you the shoreline, off to the left is, well, off to the left is Capernaum, and off down there to the right are a couple of Magdala and some other cities. And so this is the only spot where the fishermen would fish. It's right there. It's just a little cove that's tucked in there. It's perfect for the boats. It's perfect for fishing, and it's got a shelf that drops off, so it's just great. You go out there 100 yards, and you just got good fish. Melinda and I were there, and I mean, if you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, don't ask me about going to Israel afterwards, by the way. A lot of you do that, and I feel really bad about it. So anyway, that's a long story for another day. If you ever get to go to Tagba, to this beach, and you just, we sat and read the story of Peter's denials, and then chapter 21 of John, which is kind of three cycles of John being restored, or I'm sorry, Peter being restored by Jesus. The whole thing is just about Peter and Jesus, and Jesus reaching out to Peter and saying, hey, I love you. We'll get to that part, but if you ever get there, I think you will do this. Melinda stole a picture of me. Well, this was not staged. I just bent down. I was overwhelmed. Do you want to be in that place where you are safe with Jesus? I believe most of us do, but we just keep jacking it up. And when we jack it up, we run away. And then all of a sudden we're exhausted. We feel like, you know, where is God? God is far away. Why is there evil in the world? Why are there bad things? I mean, we flood ourselves with every possible question we can find. You know, why do we have the president that tweets the way that he does? I mean, we just start piling it on. All the bad things, that's God's fault. All the good things, my hard work. I did that. We get flipped backwards, turned around, staring into every object that we can find and blaming it on God. What do I mean? Why would I say that? Look at the next verses. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now the thing that you don't know yet is that they're on a walk. They're walking right now. Simon Peter is walking and all the other disciples are following. And so they're just kind of walking along that beachhead that we were just looking at. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these back here? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, then you need to feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him for a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. What is that? What is that? That is the vigor of youth. Most of you in this room have it. No matter how old you are, you probably dressed yourself this morning. You probably walked here. You probably did so under your own power, most of you. You know what this is like. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter, you think that you know what's going on? You think that you are strong? You think that you're a fisherman? You're not. Your life belongs to me. I don't think Jesus asked him those questions because he was curious about whether Peter loved him. I think he needed to remind Peter. Peter, you need to be reminded. You love me. Now act like it. Do what a disciple does. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Then feed his sheep, tend his lambs, care for one another, reflect his character. Loving Jesus means living dependently on Christ's love. And he makes that clear in this phenomenal restoration moment that he has with Peter. I mean, there are three denials and there are three questions that remind him who he really is. And when he comes down to the end of it, he reminds him once again, it's not about you. You think you've got control because you can dress yourself and walk around. You don't. Someday even that will go away. We would be wise to listen to those words, because it will happen to every last one of us. Loving Jesus means living dependently, not some sort of weak, dependent, like milquetoast kind of, oh, I just love Jesus and sing songs at church. I'm talking about living dependently for what you really genuinely need and what the people around you genuinely need. It's fathers living dependently on God in the midst of their families. It's mothers living dependently on God in the midst of their marriages, in the midst of their families. It's living dependently in your job. It's living dependently at school. It's living dependently no matter what you do. It's living dependently not just on some random thing. It's on Christ's love. Do you love him? Does he love you? Depend on it. Have you ever tried it? Have you really ever tried his love? Have you really ever depended on it? Or have you, I ain't gonna work. I'm doing my own thing. That's, nah, forget it. Give me a beer. Give me three. Give me six. Give me 10. I gotta numb out. It's how I go to sleep. I'm not addicted to substances, but maybe I watch, you know, Netflix in a rather binge-worthy manner. I don't know what it is. I don't, you know, there's so many ways to numb ourselves in the culture that we live in. Loving Jesus is different than that. It means living dependently on his love for what we need, for how you feel physically, emotionally, sexually, psychologically, spiritually, all of your person. Even if some of those categories are confused and you're not sure about them, do you live dependently on Jesus? This is the question that he poses to Peter. And I think it's profound because Peter has just profoundly denied him. You do realize the only reason we know those stories around the fire are because of Peter. That's how honest the guy got. Came back to his closest friends that he was the leader of and said, I got to tell you guys something. There are very few things that you will find in all four Gospels because they write from different perspectives and they're writing with different reasons and sometimes they're writing even to different audiences. That is one story that you find in all four. It transcends every perspective that a gospel is written for. It transcends who it's being written to. It transcends why it's being written. It transcends all of that. Why? Because in the first couple chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostle, the book of Acts, Peter comes unglued and unleashed for God. And thousands of people begin to follow Jesus. Why? Because a guy named Simon Peter, a really cruddy fisherman, stands up in the midst of a crowd and he proclaims the gospel and God's power works. Have you ever tried his love? Have you really tried it? Have you trusted it? Have you let it ruin you and lay you bare? Peter did. And what we see here is a story of a man that lives dependently on Christ's love. And because of that, loving Jesus means sacrificing for the benefit of others. We know something about this as parents. We know something about this as brothers and sisters. But we we don't have any depth to it like Jesus does. His sacrifice for your benefit is the defining moment in your existence. You will either respond by running away from it, or you will respond by jumping out of the boat and running to it. You either go towards Jesus or you run away from Jesus. And if you run away from Jesus, it will lead you to a life of perhaps numerous numbing elements, but a need to stay away from things that are in the Scriptures. And if you run to Jesus at first, it will feel like you are in shackles. It is hard to make that kind of a transition away from your instinct and submitting and depending on Jesus Christ. But it will lead you to a true sacrifice for the benefit of others. When you sacrifice for others, does it wipe you out? It's a great measure that God has been kicking my butt in my home. Am I refreshed when I sacrifice? Or am I devastated? I got to tell you, I think it's still 60-40 the wrong direction, frankly, in my life. I'd like to say I'm trying, but there's some days I am a rebellious wimp. There's no question in the Scriptures, though, that Jesus clearly says, you forgive others in the same way that you have been forgiven by God. I'm pretty sure forgiveness refreshes. I'm pretty sure when the life of Jesus is flowing through us, it's different than just like, all right, sorry, it's just a book, it's okay. It's different than that. All right, well, I guess I'll just give up my rights again. Woe is me. Poor, pathetic, bald guy. I mean, I could go on. Okay, look at what happens next. Peter turned. He turned to the group of disciples that were walking behind him, and he sees the one that Jesus loved, who is? John, very good. Following them. And the one that had been reclined, he needs to describe it twice, I'm not sure why. The one that had been reclining at the table close to him and said, Lord, who is that? That is going to betray you. So John is just pointing out, I'm talking about me, and just in case you weren't clear on that, I'm talking about me. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, he sees John and he says, what about this guy? What are you telling him? What about feed my sheep for that guy? Is he got any sheep to feed? Jesus? What does Jesus say? If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Stick your nose in your own business. You follow me. Man, if that, see those last three words there? We would do well. I tell you, I put it down there on the page. Comparison kills love. When we compare ourselves to other people, it kills love. And I'm not talking about when I love like Loy Cannon. Loy Cannon is one of the most wonderful men I've ever met in my life. He loves his wife and this community profoundly. And I want to imitate Loy. Not because I'm comparing myself to him, though, but because I think Loy's following Jesus. And I bet you there's days that Loy could tell me privately, not in front of everybody, that he struggles with the whole thing. But I guarantee you, I want to imitate what I see others of you living in Christ Jesus. When I see the evangelistic heart of a Bill Rouse, when I see the love of a Loy Cannon, when I see the incredible sacrifice that so many, many wives make for their husbands in this church, I am blown, I'm blown away. That is different. What the Bible is calling you to in those moments is not comparison, it's imitation of Christ. Comparison kills love. If you compare your body, if you compare your soul, it will kill love. Dependence on Jesus is not instinctual. Peter has just been restored for denying Jesus three times. He's jumped out of the boat. He's had a little bit of breakfast with Jesus. He's just been given the whole, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. I'm in. I'll feed sheep. I will follow you. What about that guy? I mean, it's immediate. It just doesn't come naturally, does it? We just don't follow Jesus naturally. There's this part of us that the Bible calls the flesh, and it just wants what it wants, doesn't it? And sometimes we just go, hey, it's just, that's how I'm made. It's just what I am. It's just how I feel. I feel it. It must be real. I'm going for it. I mean, we see that in all kinds of iterations in our society around us all the time. All that is the instinctual nature of every person to not follow God. That's it. It's certainly more nuanced than that, but on a very plain level, it's what Peter does right here. Yeah, I know about me. What about that guy, though? Like, I know I sin, but that guy's a real sinner. And he's been sinning longer. I've been sinning for way less time. We start making divisions and playing with things in our heads, and we walk in and we're like, oh, that's a really great parent. I think I'm going to avoid that. Let's find a really bad parent. Oh, the Langfords, let's go hang out with them. You know, that kind of thing. Loving Jesus. Please, I hope you heard this over the course of the summer. That refreshment is not going to happen by mistake. You will not just fall into refreshment someday. We feel like that when we're young. We go to summer camp that our parents paid gajillions of dollars for, that they went to work for, that you did fundraisers for, and everything else. And then you go to camp and they play music morning, noon, and night, and you pray before everything, including snacks, and you hear speakers that are incredible that they, you know, bring in and pay big money to, and you spend 6 days and you think to yourself, I just wish Jesus could meet me like he did then. You know, it just kind of happened. It didn't just happen. It's a coordination of like several thousand people to get us into a place where we could listen to God. And then we spend the rest of our lives going, well, when's it just going to happen? When do I get my burning bush? When's Jesus going to appear to me? I'm trying to seek the will of God. And I'm just in a holding pattern until then, just checking out churches. I could go on. All right. Loving Jesus requires the same focus that we see in Jesus. It required intentional focus. Listen to God through his word. Start there. And if you don't know how to do that, then you better get signed up for a growth group after this service this morning. Get into a group where you can learn how to open up your Bible and just talk about it. Ask questions. Make observations. It's not that intimidating. Oh, your husband doesn't go to church? You don't want to go to a small group because that's embarrassing? Get over it. Oh, your wife doesn't go to church, or she's not quite the Christian that you are, and you get over it. Read the Word of God. God is speaking. God is speaking, and he wants to talk to you. Respond by the way that you pray. If you do not know how to pray, you better get signed up for a growth group. It's a great place to learn how to pray. You can listen to the GPers in the church, the good prayers, you know, people that just can turn a phrase. It'd give you confidence to be able to pray. Don't compare. That comparison kills love. Be inspired by those that know Jesus. Live through his word, through prayer, through the practice of community. Live dependently. There is no greater thing that this pastor could ever tell you than to depend on Jesus with your whole life. Father God, we come to you this morning and we pray. We tear our chests open. We tear our hearts open and we expose who we really are to you. God, even the places that we don't understand, we don't know, they're so buried by years and years of trying to avoid them that, God, we don't even know what they were or what they are or what they've turned into. God, we do not come to you in order to try to trash ourselves as much as possible. We come to you because we trust that you are good, that you are loving, that you ask us questions because it's to our benefit, that you do not intend guilt and shame and separation, but that you have called us to conviction towards that which is good and righteous and perfect. I pray that we are drawn to you this morning. I pray that I am drawn to you this morning, that all of us together as this family, that we would be dependent on the overwhelming love of Jesus. Thank you for restoring Peter. You give me hope. And I thank you, God. Amen.